deepest and simplest and most familiar, but also the most life-changing truth in all of Scripture. So we're going to read from 1 John chapter 4, beginning in verse 9, and this is what it says. By this, the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. In this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. Let's pray this aloud together. It should be on the screen. Give us faith to receive your word, understanding to know what it means, and the will to put it into practice. So I receive it as a beloved child of God, with ears to hear and eyes to see what my Father will show me. So Father, reveal something new to us this morning. God, your word transforms us. So God, I really pray that this is a result of us coming together, being together in this house, Lord, that your word will do the transformative work that it does. Thank you. Just do what only you can do in this room this morning. Amen and amen. You can be seated. All right. Yeah, if you don't mind praying that my vehicle would be done on Monday morning, that would be great too. So it'll be really fun walking rounds. So right out of college, some of you know my story. Right out of college, I went into 2 decades of Next Gen ministry. We just finished up camp last week, and once you're a youth pastor, I don't know if it ever leaves you. It's just, you know, there's something about the next generation that lights a fire in us. And so most of that time, I was in youth ministry. Some of that I was caring for other children and youth and young adult pastors. And one of the things that we would do with students was take them rappelling. How do you say it? Is that how you say it? Rappelling. It just looks like a weird word to me this morning. I must need more coffee. But if you've never been rappelling, the basic idea, you know, Bill Goujon used to take us, and, you know, a train guide would take us sometimes. We'd go to these places out near Mount Rushmore and take groups of my teenagers, you know, to the top of a cliff, you know, in hooks of, you know, hooking them to a harness, and then what feels like a questionable pastoral decision, send them over the cliff. I mean, that's what we did, send them backward over the cliff. And so, but before anybody went over the side, what would happen? The guide, whether it be Bill or somebody else, would always gather everybody together, and they would give this speech, and, you know, they would talk about, you know, how many times people have gone over, his experience. You know, I've been doing this for years. I know the mountain. I trained the guides that are with us, that are helping us this morning. We have never lost a soul, right? They're giving the pep speech before you go over, which is, you know, a very specific thing to say right before you're going to go over the cliff, right? But also it's oddly comforting, you know, at least for me, you know, that he would talk about the equipment and he would hold that it's going to hold him up. This thing could hold a train, you know, all that talk. So I'm sending him over the cliff. I'm their youth pastor. I want them to survive. So, you know, they're saying this can hold 1,000 pounds and this, they'd hold up the rope and he'd say, this rope is designed to hold far more than any of you weigh. And it's not gonna fray, it's not gonna snap. No one is gonna die today because of equipment failure. And then he would ask, a lot of times, I remember he'd say, do you believe this? And you know, some of you know how teenagers respond. They're like, yeah, right? They're all the way through the talk. Like, yeah, we know, right? And so they did know, at least in the way that you know something while you're still sitting on the, you know, solid ground, but not before you have to go over the edge of the cliff, right? And so you stand near the edge, and I don't know how many of you have had this experience. You've done this before. It's an amazing, incredible experience. You know, they explain it. They could have, these teenagers could have passed the safety quiz, right? The safety quiz is easy, right? You know, will the rope hold you? Yes. Will the carabiner hold you? Yes. Does the guide know what he is doing? Hopefully, yes. You know, are you safe? Yes. You know, all the right questions. But then comes the moment when knowledge had to become trust, because when you rappel, you don't, you know, really climb down the cliff like you would on a ladder. You stand near the edge and the guide holds you and you just lean back. And it depends on how far you had going down. That can be a really exhilarating experience, right? You look down below, the guide hooks you in, and you just lean back. It's one of the most unnatural things to me, it feels like, in the whole world. You have to lean back, and you have to put your full weight on the rope, and your brain says, this is a terrible idea. For some of us, you know, we say out loud, absolutely not, you know. And yet, what does the guide say? The guide just says, lean back. Lean back, trust the rope, right? Lean back, trust the rope. And every year, there would be students that would, who were perfectly calm during the presentation, during the speech, but would completely panic when they got to the edge. Every year. And you know what, ladies? More often than not, you were cool. You just did the thing. I don't know if it was that the guy was cute and he said, lean back, and they're like, okay. You know, I don't know if that was the issue, but but 9 times out of 10, it was the guys that would get on the rope and they'd said, you know, we know all of this all the way through the speech, but now their hands were gripping in the rope and they were telling them to lean back and their knees are shaking. And they were saying, wait. Now, nothing had changed. The rope hadn't weakened. The carabiner hadn't cracked. You know, the guide hadn't forgotten how rappelling works. The truth was the same at the edge as it was on the ground, but the edge revealed what they actually trusted, right? And that is where this passage is going to be taking us today, because 1 John uses the word love again and again and again, and John is almost overwhelming us with this word. If you read through this, you've read through us with this whole book, that word repeats a lot in this chapter, in these chapters. And so if you want the whole sermon in one sentence, it's this. It's pretty simple this morning. You are loved. You're loved. If you've put your faith in Jesus, the greatest one in all existence, it's hard to wrap our minds around this. He knows your name. He's moved towards you. He's given himself for you. And he's made his home, as we were singing about this morning, in you by his Spirit. You are loved by God. Can I get an amen? And many of us hear that, and what do? We immediately think, I know. Or like the teenager sitting on the side of the hill. I know. We grew up singing, Jesus loves me, this I know, right? We grew up singing the song. We've heard it in sermons. We've read it on coffee mugs, right? We know that God loves us. If there was a true or false question that were handed out this morning and it said, God loves me, most of us would check true. Easy, right? But the real question is not, you know, do you know the doctrine? Do you know that or that theology? The real question is, have you leaned the weight of your life on it? That's what we're talking about this morning, because John is not content for love to just remain like this religious idea that we agree with while we live like spiritual orphans. And so John says that there are marks of people who've come to know and believe the love of God that he has for them. And so number one, they become fearless. Verse 18 says, there's no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear. Because fear involves punishment, and the one who fears is not perfected in love. That doesn't mean that, you know, as believers, we never feel nervous or concerned or aware of danger. John is talking about the deeper fear of condemnation and rejection and abandonment and punishment. The fear that says, you know, am I really safe with God? Can I lean my life on this? Am I really held? Am I really loved? Is someone really looking out for me? And John says, the more the love of God becomes perfected in us, the more that fear loses its grip. Secure love changes how you face the world, right? Children who know that they are loved, we talked about this a couple weeks ago, who know that they're loved and they have a safe and stable place to come home to, move through life differently. They may still feel nervous and they may still get hurt, but secure love gives courage. When you know you are wanted, and when you know you're not alone, and when you know there is someone strong and safe in your corner, it changes how you step into the world. I can't tell you how many people just yesterday that I talked to that said, I feel so alone. And John says the love of God shapes us, it forms us, it gives us a fearlessness, it shapes us at the deepest level. But then John says, also says that people who know that they're loved become free to love others. Verse 7 says, beloved, let's love one another, for love is from God. And notice what John says. He doesn't say love one another so that God will love you. He doesn't say love one another or God will be mad at you. He points upstream. He says, love one another, for love is from God. Love received is so simple. This is like elementary school level. Love received becomes love extended, right? If you know love, you begin to show love. If the love of God has been poured into your life, that love begins to spill out. That's what happens. It's a natural thing. People who know they are loved by God do not have to walk into every room asking, you know, do they see me? Do they value me? Do they looking at me? Do they approve of me? Am I enough? They can walk into a room free to ask, how can I love and how can I serve and how can I notice and how can I bless? That's freedom. But if we're honest, you know, many of us are not always marked by fearlessness and freedom. So we say the language, you know, God loves us, we can check the mark, but our lives are often driven by fear and insecurity and comparison. Ooh, comparison. Comparison. Right? As we watch other people's lives on our stream, striving, self-protection. We work too much because deep down we're not sure anybody is looking out for us, so we put our whole selves into work. We chase success because, you know, we need someone to tell us that we matter. We need the title or the approval or the achievement or the relationship or the visible sign that says, you know, you are valuable. And when you're living that way, what happens is you're not free to love. We're too busy trying to be loved. The tyranny of self-absorption makes us a drain, is really what it is what happens. Always trying to pull attention and approval and value from the room. Does that make sense? But God's love turns us into a fountain. He fills us up. We spill out. We stop trying to suck life out of everyone around us, and we begin to give life, the life of Jesus that's in us. So here's the question. Here's the question underneath the whole message today. Do you only know that God loves you, or are you living like you believe it? Because at the edge, the rope tells the truth. You are loved. Not some kind of vague love, not general love, not theoretically. You are loved by God, and when that love becomes the source of your life, you become free to love others. So John is going to show us why that rope will hold, and he's going to give us evidence that the love of God is not fragile. It's very tough. It endures. And John points us to something that God has done in history. He says in verse 9, by this the love of God was revealed in us, that God has sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. That phrase, by this, it matters. John's saying, here is how you know. When he says, by this, here is how you know. Here is where the love of God becomes visible. Here is where God turned the lights on so that we could see what his heart is like. The love of God was revealed. It was manifested. It was brought into the open. God did not leave us guessing about whether he loves us. He didn't ask us to measure his heart by our circumstances or our emotions or our family history or our unanswered questions or the worst thing that's ever happened to us. He revealed his love by sending his Son. So the first great movement of love, if you're taking notes, write this down. Number one, love sends. So simple, right? Love sends. We know this instinctively. When someone loves, we move toward our beloved, right? Love does not sit still when their beloved is far away. So love sends, you know, the text. Love makes the call. Love writes the letter. Love gets in the car. Love, you know, books the flight. Love crosses the room. Love shows up at the hospital. right? Love knocks on the door. Love moves. And you'll never watch a moment. Think about it this way. Think about a teenage boy. You will never watch the moment when some young man realizes that he is love and he remains completely indifferent just sitting on the couch. What's he gonna do? At some point, if it's love, he's gonna move. He's gonna go. He's gonna send the message. He's gonna make the plan. He's gonna maybe ask the question, you know. He's gonna take the risk. Now, he might overthink it for 3 hours, you know. He might make some drafts of the next, you know, 12 different ways he's gonna do it. And he may ask his friends, is this sound too intense? But he's gonna move, right? Love moves us. Eventually, love moves. Love sends. And John says that's what God has done. God has sent his only son into the world so that we may live through him. So it's not this vague thing or a motivational slogan. He didn't send a religious system and tell us to climb up it. God didn't merely send a prophet to point from a distance. He sent his only son, his best, his beloved, right? The one who is with him from the beginning, the word of life, the eternal son, the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature. God sent his son into the world. And so that means that the coming of Jesus is not first a picture of humanity's search for God. What it is it's the revelation of God's pursuit for us. Christianity is not the story of people climbing the mountain to God. Makes a good movie, but that's not what it is. It's the story of God coming down the mountain to rescue people who couldn't reach him. The gospel doesn't begin with our love for God. John says very clearly in the next verse, in this is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. Before we were reaching for him, he was reaching for us. Before we were looking for him, he was coming for us. Before we knew how to even return home, the prodigal father was looking a long way off, right? The father had already sent his son. So that's why the incarnation is such good news. Incarnation is just the coming of Jesus in the flesh. And it means that God didn't stay far off from our pain, or our sin, or our shame, all that stuff, our confusion, our death. He entered the world. He stepped into the dust. He came into our neighborhood. Come on, somebody. He came into our neighborhood and he took on our humanity. He came close enough to be touched and rejected and wounded and crucified and buried. The God who could have remained enthroned in glory, right? Came near enough to be held in Mary's arms. It's just mind-blowing. He was held in Mary's arms and then he was nailed to Roman wood. Why? John says, so that we may live through him. That's it. So that we may live through him. That means God did not send his son merely to improve our spiritual vocabulary, right? He sent his son so that dead people could live. He sent the son so sinners can be forgiven, enemies could be reconciled, orphans could become children, and condemned could be justified, and people trapped in darkness could step into the light. I prayed with somebody yesterday that was talking about how dark it was in her house. She said, I'm surrounded by witchcraft over here and the demonic over here. And I said, well, that's an okay thing, because Jesus is the light of the world and light outshines darkness every single time. God sent his son. So I think about the power of adoption. You know, adoption is part of our story. A child grows up needing to understand some hard things about where they came from eventually. And maybe there was abandonment, right? Maybe there was danger. Maybe there was vulnerability that they had to be taken away because it wasn't safe. Maybe there are questions that still ache inside. And so those questions come. And sometimes I worry about having to answer, you know, those questions for my own kids. I've walked it through with three kids right now, and I've got one that's still kind of walking through it. Three of my adopted children are grown now, but I've still got one with a lot of curiosity. And the answers aren't always easy to give. But there is another part of the story that has to be told too that I love to tell, you know, where I can say, yes, your past is part of your history, son, but that's not the whole story. We came for you. We crossed the state lines for you, right? We God moved us to South Colorado for you. We were there for you for 3 years so that our stories could intersect, so that we could meet you, so that you could come into our home, and so we could fill out the paperwork, and we paid the cost, and we entered the hard places, and we brought you home, and we gave you our name, so now you belong here. That's the kind of love that sends, right? It doesn't merely send thoughts from a distance. It comes to the beloved. And John says that is the love of God. He saw us in our sin and our death and our lostness and our inability to fix ourselves, and he didn't remain far away. The Father sent his Son, so he came to get us. He came to bring us home. He came so that we may live through him, is what this scripture says there. And this is where we have to let the truth become more than just familiar. I know. Right? Because some of us have heard God sent his Son so many times that the words have lost their weight, and we hear it and we nod like the students sitting on the ground, you know, before they go repelling. We know. But John is asking us to lean our lives into this. Lean our lives into this. The Father sent his Son. And that means you're not forgotten and you're not unwanted and you're not invisible to heaven. You're not an afterthought, and the love of God has crossed the distance. He entered history, right? And it's come all the way to us in Jesus Christ. So when fear says, you know, nobody is looking out for you, how many of you heard somebody say that? You know, nobody's looking out for me, nobody cares for me. Answer with the sending love of God. When insecurity says you have to prove yourself to matter, answer with the sending love of God. Right? When shame says you're too far gone, answer with the sending love of God. And when loneliness says, you know, you've been abandoned, answer with the sending love of God. God sent his only Son into the world so that we may live through him. Whew. Love sends. And God sent his Son for you. Love sends. And then John takes us deeper. The second one, love sacrifices. Verse 10, he says, in this is love. Not that we've loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. That sentence was one of the clearest definitions, I think, of what love is in the whole Bible. John says, in this is love. In other words, if you want to know what love is, it's right here. Don't begin with your emotions. Don't begin with the romantic movies. Don't begin with, you know, whatever the world currently defines love as. Begin with, in this is love. Not that we love God, but that he loved us. That's humbling. That's humbling because John is saying the deepest reality of love does not begin with the pursuit of it. It's not anything that we've done to pursue him. It begins with God's pursuit of us. And so the gospel is not first a story of human beings finally loving God enough to get his attention. It's not that. It's the story of God loving people who are not even loving him. We were not the initiators. We were not the heroes. We were not the ones who cleaned ourselves up and made ourselves worthy of the divine affection. John says, not that we loved God, but that he loved us. That means God loves us while we were indifferent. That means that God loved us while we were distracted. God loved us while we were wandering. God loved us while we were trying to be our own savior and our own Lord and our own authority and our own source of life. Before our hearts ever moved towards him, his heart had already moved towards us. And then John says he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Now, propitiation is not a word that most of us use in everyday conversation. You probably didn't use the word this week. You know, how would you? You know, I knew I was in trouble when I forgot our anniversary, so I stopped by the florist, but even 2 dozen roses were not sufficient propitiation, you know, right? It's kind of hard. That wasn't a real story, brother. But, you know, that's not a normal sentence we would use. But it's deeply important biblical word. It just means this. It just means that Jesus, through his sacrifice, he satisfied the righteous judgment of God against sin. He satisfied it. It means that the problem between us and God was not just that we felt distant or needed a little encouragement. Our deepest problem was sin. Our deepest problem was sin. Our sin had separated us from God, and our sin had made us guilty before a holy God. And God, because he's good, he doesn't pretend evil is no big deal. That's hard for our culture to sit with, isn't it? Because we tend to want a God who loves us without the holiness and forgives us without justice sometimes and embraces us without confronting sin, comforts us without ever telling us the truth in love, right? But that kind of love wouldn't actually be good, because if God looked at all of the evil and abuse and hatred and violence and cruelty and pride and lust and all of the stuff and even the religion in the world, and he simply shrugged, he wouldn't be a loving God. A God who doesn't hate evil is not good news to people who have been crushed by evil. God is love, but God is also holy, and that means sin. There has to be something to deal with the sin, right? But here's the wonder of the gospel. God's answer to our sin was not to stand far away and just leave us condemned. God's answer was to send his son to bear what we couldn't bear, and to pay what we couldn't pay and remove what couldn't be removed. So love sacrifices. Love sacrifices. I mean, I know we don't talk about Bruno, but you know, Bruno Mars says he'll take a grenade for you, right? he'll jump in front of a train for you. Oh, that's so romantic. Right, how do those lyrics make it into a love song anyway? It's the idea that someone absorbs the cost. Right? Someone says, if there is a price to pay, I'm going to pay it for you. That's why those moments, you know, move us so deeply. You know, we see someone lay down comfort and safety and reputation and resources and even life itself, and we say, that is love. Not because love is only sacrifice, but because love that never sacrifices is probably not love. Love gives, and love bears the cost, and love doesn't just say, I care. Love says, I will carry whatever it requires. Jesus himself, what did he say? He said, greater love has no man than this, than a person will lay down his life for his friends. And then he did more than that. He lived it. He laid down his life, not only for friends who understood him, but for sinners who had rejected him. He went to the cross because he is love. He bore the weight of sin. He took the judgment that we deserve. So in the Old Testament, God gave his people a picture of this. And so at the center of Israel's worship was of the tabernacle, and was later the temple. And at the center of the temple was the Holy of Holies. And inside the Holy of Holies was the Ark of the Covenant. Going back to Indiana Jones now, right? Containing the tablet, the law, the commandments that revealed the holiness of God, right? And the calling of his people. But Israel had broken the law, and so have we. We haven't loved God with all of our heart, soul, and strength, and we haven't loved our neighbor as ourselves. And yet, so on the Day of Atonement, this is what would happen. The high priest would come in, and he would enter with blood from a sacrifice, and he'd sprinkle it on the mercy seat, the lid of the ark. And the image was so powerful, the violated law of God was covered by the blood of an innocent sacrifice, and God said that he would meet his people there. Mercy would be found at the place of sacrifice. So John says, he says it this way, he uses the big word. John is the propitiation for our sins. So what was pictured there, in other words, is fulfilled in him. He's not merely another sacrifice. He is the Lamb of God. Is anyone worthy? He is. He's the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. He's not merely pointing to mercy. He is mercy in the flesh. He's the place where the holiness of God and the love of God meet. At the cross, God doesn't ignore sin and he doesn't abandon sinners. He judges sin in the body of his son so that mercy can come to us without compromising his holiness. That's how far that love went. So if you want to know that you're loved, don't look inside the weather of your emotions, because there are storms there, right? Some days you feel loved and some days you'll feel the storm, and you will not. Some days, you know, your heart will cooperate and some days your heart will lie to you. John doesn't point us first to the changing weather inside us. He points to the cross. Do you want to know that you are loved? He says, look at the cross. Look at what Jesus gave and look at what he carried and look at the crown of thorns and look at the nails. Look at the blood, look at the Son of God choosing to step into our place, and look at the one who had no sin becoming the sacrifice for us. Look at the Savior who didn't wait for us to love him first, but loved us while we were still sinners. The cross is God's declaration over your life. This is how much I love you. How he loves us. Oh, how he loves. Right? And this is why we can't reduce Christianity to advice or inspiration or moral improvement. If our greatest need was information, God would have sent a teacher only. And if our greatest need was motivation, God would send a coach. If our greatest need was self-esteem, God would have sent an encourager. But our greatest need was salvation, so God sent a Savior. Jesus didn't come to tell us how to live. He came so that we might live, I love that, through him. We might live through him. He didn't come just to reveal love with words. He came to reveal love with wounds on his hands, his wrists, his feet. He didn't come to just point towards mercy. He came to become the sacrifice. So when fears arise and insecurity comes and when shame starts whispering and when the enemy starts saying, you are not loved, you don't have to answer first with how you feel. You can answer with what God has already done. In this is love. Not that we loved God, but that he loved us and he sent his son to be the propitiation for our sins. The Son of God gave himself for you. The blood of Jesus was shed for you. The mercy seat is open for you. And if the Father loved you enough to send his Son, and the Son loved you enough to lay down his life, then you do not have to spend your life trying to prove that you are loved. You can, guess what? You can lean back and the rope is going to hold you. The rope will hold. The cross has already told the truth. Love sends, love sacrifices, and then John gives us one more movement of love. Love stays. Look at verse 13. It says, by this we know that we remain in him and he in us because he has given to us his Spirit. Then verse 16, John says, the one who remains in love remains in God, and God remains in him. So that word remain is another one of John's favorite words. He uses this a lot. Some translations say abide. It means to stay, to make a place, to make a home, to continue, to dwell. And so John is saying God doesn't just send his son for us and to sacrifice it for us, but then leave us to figure out the rest by ourselves. He stays. He remains. He gives us Holy Spirit. And that's stunning. Holy Spirit is not, you know, a temporary visit. We sing the song, make space. Come on, move in. Right? Holy Spirit is God's abiding presence, making himself a home in his people. And Jesus told his disciples that it was actually for their advantage that he went away, because the Father would send who? Holy Spirit. And then Holy Spirit would be with them and in them. With them and in them. He would comfort them. This is what the Holy Spirit does. He's a comforter. That's one of his names. He's good at his job. He's comforter. He guides. He convicts. He strengthens. He reminds us of the truth. He points us to Jesus, and he empowers them to live as witnesses in the world. He helps us to pray when we don't have the words to pray. So how do you know that you're loved? How do you know that you're loved? The Father sent the Son. Son sacrificed his life, and Holy Spirit stays. The triune God has done all that God can do to declare his love over us. The Father sends. The Son gives himself, and Holy Spirit remains. That is, can I just say, that is not shallow love. That's not shallow love. That's not temporary love. That's not sentimental love that it gets tired when things get complicated. That's not convenient love. This is a holy love. This is love that comes all the way down, pays the full cost, and then makes his home in us. Some of us need that part of the gospel to just settle down deep. Because we believe that, you know, God loves the cleaned up version of us, maybe the Sunday morning version of us, but John says God remains in his people by his Spirit. So he knows the actual address of your life. And he stays to make us holy. That doesn't mean that God is indifferent to sin. Holy Spirit is holy. He doesn't move into our lives to decorate our darkness. He comes to transform us. Light outshines darkness, right? He convicts things in us because he loves us. He brings truth because he loves us. He calls us out of darkness because he loves us. But he doesn't do that from a distance. He doesn't shout instructions from the front porch. Guess what? He moves in. He moves in. Love stays. If you've ever been loved by someone who stayed, you know the power, how powerful that is. It's one thing for, you know, someone to love you when you're easy. You know what I mean by that, right? It's another thing for someone to stay when love becomes costly. You know, that's why I officiate a few weddings in my day. And that's why wedding vows should carry weight. There's a holy covenant that's happening, right? For better or for worse, for richer, for poor, in sickness and in health. Why do we say that? Because we know that there will be moments when love is going to cost something. There will be moments when staying is not convenient. There will be moments when love is not just a feeling but a promise, right? I think about a story. It's a true story. A youth pastor friend of mine, some of his students were getting married, and they were young and they were in love and they had dreams and plans and expectations and all the normal excitement that comes when starting a life together. But before the wedding, the bride received devastating news. She was diagnosed with a serious disease that would change their future, not just hers. It would affect her body. It would bring pain and limitations and uncertainty and doctor visits and, you know, needs that they hadn't planned for. And so by the time the wedding day came, her muscle strength in her arm was so weak that she couldn't lift her hand to feed herself. And she loved him enough to give him a way out. So she essentially said to him, you know, you don't have to do this. You didn't sign up for this. This isn't what you thought you were walking into. So I would totally understand if you walked away. He said, no, I want you. I want you, not the easy version of you, not the healthy version only, not the uncomplicated version of you. I want you. That's the kind of love that stays. And when that young man stood at the altar and made the vows, those words were not just decorative words. They had weight in sickness and in health. No longer theoretical, right? For better or for worse, not just poetic. He already knew some of the cost, and he still said yes. There's something holy about that kind of love. Something in us recognizes it, because what it does is it echoes the heart of God. John says that he's given us his spirit and that he's not going anywhere. And when someone says, I'm not going anywhere, something in us recognizes the holiness of that. And the more we come to know and believe that love, the more fear begins to lose its power, right? Verse 16, we have come to know and we have believed the love which God has for us. That's beautiful. We've come to know and have believed, not just know, not just pass the test, not just sing the lyric, not just nod when someone says God loves you, yeah. We've come to know and we've believed the love which God has for us. That is a battle for some of us. One of the greatest battles that some of us will face is the battle to believe the love of God. Because the lie that launches a million little sins is, how many have heard this before? God does not really love you. Right? That's where the serpent started in the garden. Did God really say, is he really good? Is God really holding, is he holding something back from you? Is God really looking out for you? The enemy has been whispering that same lie ever since. You're not loved. You are not safe. You're not seen. You have to take matters into your own hands. You have to prove yourself. You have to protect yourself. You have to earn what God has already freely given. And John says, no, we've come to know and we have believed the love of God. So the Father sent the Son. Son sacrificed himself. Holy Spirit stays. So go to war against the lie that you are not loved. When fear says you are alone, preach the gospel to your fear. When insecurity says you don't matter, preach the gospel. When shame says God is done with you, preach the gospel to your shame. When striving says you have to earn your worth, preach the gospel to your striving. Say, no, the Father has sent the Son for me. The Son has given himself for me. And Holy Spirit remains with me. I am loved. And when that love becomes your source, it changes the way that you love others. Back to where we began. John says it in verse 11, beloved, if God so loved us, come on, guys, we ought to love one another. Notice the order. We don't love one another so that God will love us. We love because God has loved us. Verse 19 says it plain. We love because he first loved us. That's Christianity. Love embraced. Again, go down to the elementary level. Love embraced becomes love extended, right? The love of God doesn't end with us. It flows through us. We receive it, and then we show it. We are loved, and then we love. We are forgiven, and then we forgive. We are welcomed, and then we welcome. We are served by Jesus, and then we serve others in his name. That's why love is not optional. In the believer's life, John says, the one who does not love does not know God, because God is love. That doesn't mean we are saved by our ability to love perfectly. We're saved by Jesus. But it does mean that when the love of God truly takes root in us, this is the book of James, it begins to bear fruit through us. It's transformative power. A person cannot keep drinking from the fountain of God's love and remain a drain. It was this picture that a youth pastor gave me when I was a young man. He said, the love of God fills us up so we can be spilled out. That was like the simplest definition of discipleship I've ever heard, and it stuck with me. At some point, the fountain starts flowing through us too. Living water is gonna spill out. And this is what our homes need. This is what our church needs. This is what our city needs. People who are no longer, you know, using everyone around them to prove that they're worth something, but people who are secure enough in the love of God to become generous with love, right? People who can walk into anxious rooms. Come on. There is a world of people who are dealing with anxiety and depression. Walk into those rooms and you can bring the Prince of Peace into that room. People who can walk into divided rooms and bring humility. People who can walk into wounded places and bring compassion. People who can love without needing the applause. Serve without needing the credit. Forgive without keeping score. Not because we're better people, but because we know the God who loved us first. Amen. So today, invitation is clear. It's really simple. Lean back. Lean the weight of your life into the love of God. Lean the weight of your life into the love of God. Lean your fear into it. Lean your insecurity into it. Lean your striving into it. Lean your shame. Lean your future into it. Lean your relationship into it. Lean your whole self into the love of God. You can lean your whole self into the love of the Father and the sacrifice of the Son and the abiding presence of the Holy Spirit. And guess what? The rope's gonna hold. That's the message. Pretty simple. The Father has sent the Son. The Son has given his life. Holy Spirit made his home in you. You are loved. And if you're here today, sorry, get a little emotional because I'm thinking about the people I prayed with this week. But if you're here today and you've never received that love through Jesus, this is the invitation. Stop running. Stop hiding. Stop trying to save yourself. Stop trying to be the Lord of your own life. The Father sent the Son, I love that language, so that you may live through him. Jesus has paid the cost of your sin so that you can be reconciled to God, and Holy Spirit is drawing you home. So today, you can say yes to Jesus. It's as simple as that. It doesn't get any simpler than that. So for those of us who do know Jesus, maybe the response is to let God's love go deeper than information. And maybe the prayer is, until fear loses its grip, and make me less of a drain and more of a fountain. Amen. Let's pray. Whew. Holy Spirit, I pray that you would make the love of God real to us, not shallow and not sentimental, but real. So root in us the love of the Father, the sacrifice of your Son, and fill us with your abiding presence, Holy Spirit. We make space and we make room. We want more of you. So drive out fear, heal our insecurities, break the power of striving, and make us a people who love because we have first been loved. Because this is the real thing. You are the real thing. We are loved by God. We can put our lives on it. We can lean our lives into it. And loved people become loving people. So Lord, send us. In your name, amen. Amen. One more time, if you could just bow your heads and close your eyes. That was about the simplest presentation, I think, of the gospel maybe I've ever shared. It's just the love of Jesus. The one who sent his Son to be a rescue for us. To give his life a propitiation, right? A sacrifice for us. And he never changes. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever. And if you've been listening today and maybe it's a day of resurrender, God's calling you back. Maybe it's a day of surrendering for the first time to saying, my life, I want to follow you, Jesus. If that's you with nobody looking around, would you raise your hand, please? We just want to pray with you. Thank you, Jesus. We want to pray with you this morning. Thank you, God. Amen. Okay, let's pray this prayer aloud together. Repeat after me. Father God, I give you my life. All that I am, I want to live for you. Thank you for becoming mercy for me, covering my sins and my shame, and giving me new life. I want to follow you the rest of my days. Be my Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.